the true, the living God, is claiming not just to be the God in charge of Israel, but the God in charge of all these other countries as well. And then when we get to chapter 24, the whole thing comes to a climax, because God is announcing in chapter 24 that in fact he's going to deal with the whole earth, all of the nations without exception, not just the ones he's been listing in chapters 23 onwards, but every single nation on the earth. And then if you skip forward to the end of chapter 24, look at verses 21 to 23. It starts off like this: in that day. So there it is again, in that day. So the day we're talking about when we get into chapter 25 is the same one that we're talking about in chapter 24. It's the great, it's the terrible day of the Lord when he returns to judge the whole earth. And this is mentioned time and time again in the Bible, isn't it? In the Old Testament, it's mentioned 17 times as the day of the Lord. 4 times in the New Testament. And in other parts, it just says in that day or on that day. It's the great day when God himself comes to bring an end to everything, to judge everything. So we've got chapter 24, which is the climax of the judgment that's coming. And then we go into chapter 25, which is this amazing poem of hope and trust and joy. And there's such a great contrast between those two chapters, isn't there? If you look at chapter 24, verse 21 again, the Lord's going to punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we can see that no one's excluded. It doesn't matter whether you're clergy or lay, or a master or a servant, or a king or a labourer. It doesn't matter. But then compare that to chapter 25 and verse 9. A verse of hope and joy. There's no middle ground. There aren't any neutrals. Now the people in chapter 25 and verse 9, they are ready, because they say, we trusted in him and he saved us. Now, have you trusted in the Lord? Has he saved you? It's personal, isn't it? Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? Because I think these days, one of the great myths circulating in society is that if we live without reference to God, but we basically live an okay, reasonably decent and honest life, then we'll be fine. That's what we like to think, isn't it? People like to compare themselves to others. Obviously, we only compare ourselves to people that we think of as worse for some reason. And so we can easily think, well, we're okay, because we're not as bad as that person or this person. That's really how society sees things, isn't it? But God made us. He made us. He's given us everything that we have. He gives us our next breath. That comes from God. So do we really think that we can ignore him without any consequences? So we might say, well, we are here. We're in church. We're not ignoring him because we're right here, listening to his word. So we must be okay. But of course, as Rupert, who was very good, wasn't he? As Rupert was reminding us last Sunday morning, the fact that we're an insider, the fact that we happen to be in church, is not enough. Being in church is not enough. Because God is holy, isn't he? He's absolutely pure and perfect and sinless. And when the light of that purity shines on us, on you, on me, can we stand in the glare of that holiness? The book of Hebrews says, doesn't it, that God is a consuming fire. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you think back to the start of the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah receives his calling to be a prophet. And he has this great vision of God, doesn't he? With in the temple, with God's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. He has a vision of something about what God is like. Well, what does he say? He says, "Woe, woe is me. I've had it. It's all over. I'm finished." Because he's had a vision of something about what God is like. Now, if you don't think that God is fearful, then what we've done is essentially create a God that suits our own personal preferences. We've created a God out of our own imagination, haven't we? And that's what society has done, by and large. They don't like a God who is holy and just. He's going to judge us, and I can fully identify with that. I didn't want that sort of God either when I was growing up. And so our society has reduced God to someone who's pretty small. He might be there, but we really don't have to worry about him very much. Back at my old job in London a while ago, there was a lady who wasn't a Christian, and she was talking about someone who had made an unexpectedly good recovery from cancer. And she was talking about this, and she commented, and well, people were praying about it. So maybe God did his little bit as well. And I thought, little bit? You're talking about the God who made everything. He's not the God who just does a little bit. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. The God who reveals himself in the Bible is fearful, worthy of all respect, of all admiration, all awe and worship. So are we ready to meet him? If the Lord will return tonight, or if our life was suddenly to be cut short by God's sovereign hand, are we ready to stand before him and give an account of our lives? Okay, so how about if we just pull up our socks a bit? We're coming up to the new year, so maybe we can make a few New Year's resolutions, resolve to do things a bit better, a bit differently, not to do some things, to do more of other things. Is that going to make us ready? No, it's not, is it? If we try and stand before God on our own merits, because of the things that we have done or haven't done, we'll never be ready. We need to trust his offer of free forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Because the wonderful thing is that the God who is fearful is also the God who is amazingly loving, forgiving, and merciful. And that is what's such good news, isn't it? Because the New Testament reveals for us that when the Lord returns, the day of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ himself who's going to return. And God himself, the one who came to die for sinners. And one day he's going to return to judge the world. So have you ever trusted in him? Because Jesus came for people who have messed things up. And who are willing to admit it. That's what's such great news. He came for people who've made mistakes. He came for me. He came for you. Don't go on putting it off, because the day of the Lord is far too serious to be casual about. God has given us warnings in the Bible for a reason, hasn't he? Jesus spoke about hell for a reason, because he doesn't want us to go there. Remember that Jesus spoke about hell even more than he spoke about heaven. The friend of sinners was also the one who spoke these words of warning to us. So are you ready? The New Testament says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. Be ready for it. Now, of course, if you're not ready, the thought of the coming of the Lord is a terrible thought, isn't it? And before I became a Christian, I really only used to think about this in aeroplanes, typically. Normally, I work very hard to keep my conscience quiet. So my conscience had an annoying habit of not being quiet, but I would do my best to silence it. And normally, I was pretty good at this. But flying, I used to enjoy flying when all was going well. But if a plane suddenly started doing things that I wasn't very comfortable with, or I didn't quite know why it was doing them, then I would get a bit anxious because I knew that I wasn't ready. Most of the time I wanted to ignore it, but deep down I knew that I wasn't ready. So in that times when the plane is buffeting, or when it suddenly overshoots the runway and goes round again or something, I would think about judgment in eternity. But then the plane would land and I'd go back to normal life. But the day of the Lord is too serious for that. But for the people in verse 9, well, they are ready, aren't they? They are ready. So the coming of the Lord is wonderful for them. And you can see that in that verse. It's wonderful. But for people who aren't ready, the last book in the Bible tells us that people will be calling on rocks and mountains to fall on them on that day. Because that will be better than having to face the one who is on the throne. So, firstly, are we ready? Secondly, are we excited? Now, we can be ready for something without actually being excited about it, can't we? And we're into November now. Christmas is coming. Our children are ready for Christmas. They're also excited about Christmas. They can't wait for Christmas to come. They're already negotiating with us about what time they can get up on Christmas morning. Sophie's present list has been written out, stapled together. Copies have been made in duplicate and given to Mum and Dad. All right, I'm exaggerating slightly, but they're ready and they're excited. Now contrast that with sitting in a dentist's waiting room. You might be ready, but you're certainly not excited. But look again at verse 9. Look at this. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. Some translations have, behold, this is our God. Look, here he is, the one we've been telling you about. It's got that sense of grabbing someone to point, to draw their attention to what you're seeing. Many years ago, I remember seeing the famous, I think it's pronounced Ngorongoro crater in Tanzania. It's an amazing crater. It's about half a mile deep and about 100 square miles. It's the biggest extinct crater in the world, I believe. And you don't see it. You drive up to the edge, so you can't see it until you're there. And then suddenly you look over the side and you just see this thing opening out in front of you. And you just want to grab complete strangers and sort of point to it because it just takes your breath away. It really is awesome. Now, I know awesome is kind of an overused word these days, isn't it? We had some Spanish guests staying with us a couple of weeks ago, and one of them very kindly made for our children a super deluxe Spanish-style paper aeroplane. It had little wing flaps, and you could sort of get it to turn one direction or the other, or do loop-the-loops, this sort of thing. Our children said that was awesome, and they really thought it was. It was pretty clever, actually. But this crater was really awesome. You wanted someone to share it with. But when we see Jesus, that would be awesome times a million. He is the definition of awesome. And that's something that comes across in this verse. Surely this is our God. Behold, this is our God. And notice how they say our God. It's that sense of personal identification. The one we've been anticipating, the one we've been waiting for, he's here. That majestic, all-powerful God. But he's our God. He's our God. And they repeat it, don't they? We trusted in him. We trusted in him. And then their response. let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For those who are ready to meet God, there should be this eagerness and excitement about his return, shouldn't there? And if you're not eager, then I think it's worth asking the question, well, am I really ready? If I'm not eager, am I really ready? For those who are ready, it will be a day of utter joy and rejoicing, won't it? Jesus Christ is pictured as a bridegroom coming back for his bride. And his bride is everyone that has trusted in him, everyone that belongs to him. And surely in this world, there aren't many events more joyful than a happy wedding. I know not every wedding is completely stress-free. Sometimes there are glitches or arguments. But a happy wedding is one of the most wonderful events to be part of. And these events are pictures of the joy that will follow when Jesus returns for his bride. And of course, the reality will be even better than the picture. As always, God gives us pictures of things, but the wonder of that day when Jesus really does return will outstrip anything that we can imagine. In Romans, Paul says, doesn't he, that even the creation itself is waiting eagerly for God's kingdom to be revealed. But he's speaking figuratively. You get the picture. This whole world is out of joint as a result of sin. Things don't work the way they should anymore. Even nature is not the way it should be. And so it's like the whole world is waiting for the day when Jesus Christ is going to return, put everything right, bring about a new heavens and a new earth. So are you excited? We should be excited about that, shouldn't we? There'll be no better moment for the children of God than when Jesus returns. Now at the start, I asked you to think about what sort of event in this life you would be most eagerly anticipating. And of course, when those events finally arrive, don't we often find that they're never quite as good as we hoped they would be? We have that magical family Christmas, but then great Aunt Beth makes a sarcastic comment about the gravy, and then an argument breaks out, and suddenly all the family tensions are simmering away. Or we go on that wonderful holiday, and we hadn't known that they were going to be building that new apartment block next door, and the bed was a bit uncomfortable anyway. We didn't really get a decent night's sleep. They never quite seem to measure up to the hopes and dreams that we build up for ourselves. And that sporting event, well, probably England lost, and then it takes you 5 hours to get home. They're never quite as good as you hoped they would be. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be better than our wildest dreams. There's going to be no disappointments. We're not going to be in heaven wishing it was different. It's going to be absolutely perfect. So we should be excited about this, shouldn't we? But do we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus? That should be our prayer, shouldn't it? For the Lord Jesus to come quickly. Well, thirdly and finally, are you certain? Are you certain? It's been a long wait. It's 2,000 years, isn't it, since Jesus walked the earth, and he still hasn't returned. Perhaps particularly for those who've been Christians a long time, it can perhaps feel like a painful wait, particularly perhaps if things aren't going so well in our life at the moment. Life seems hard, we're struggling with something, and maybe it just seems like the wait is too difficult. The more eagerly we are waiting, it can seem harder as well, can't it? If you're really looking forward to something, then it seems like it's never, never coming. But it is certain. Look again at verse 9. Look at the certainty in there. In that day, they will say it. There's no might. There's no perhaps. This event lies in the future, but it's as good as done. God has spoken. It's going to happen. And the people in this verse were trusting. They were waiting for it, but they knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to them when it finally did happen. They didn't say, oh, good, God made it. I didn't think he was going to make it, but he's pulled through. Fantastic. They knew that he was going to come. I was struck again by something else Rupert said when he was preaching last Sunday morning. He said the most certain event in the whole universe was that the Lord Jesus is going to return. He said it was quite vivid, wasn't it? He said, it's very likely you're all going to walk out of the door at the end of the sermon, but it's not as likely as the certainty of Jesus returning. But sometimes we can have doubts, can't we? We can have doubts. Our faith can struggle. But I think that one of the wonderful ways in which God deals with his people is that he knows what we're like. He knows our weaknesses. He's compassionate. He's patient with us. And he anticipates in advance the difficulties that we can sometimes have. And in his kindness, he provides for that in his word. I've got a hoodie that says, fear not. And then underneath it says, when God says something 366 times, we should listen. God knows that we are fearful. And so he tells us, I haven't checked this, by the way, 366 times in the Bible, that we shouldn't be afraid. Because if we've come to him, if we've come to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, he is with us. He's our Heavenly Father. He's going to make sure we have everything we need. And so we shouldn't be fearful. But God also doesn't want us to have doubts about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He wants us to be certain about that. So as we start to close, can you turn with me to another passage that speaks about the day of the Lord in the New Testament this time? It's 2 Peter chapter 3. So in the Church Bible, that's page 863. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And let's look at how God helps us to be certain that this day is really coming. Chapter 3 starts like this. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So Peter wrote to the first century believers to help them to remember what God had said, so they could get their thinking straight. And God, in his kindness, has caused this letter to be recorded for us in the Bible, to help us to remember, to help us get our thinking straight. And then he goes on. In verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So he warns us what it's going to be like, and aren't these words amazingly fulfilled? In today's society, this is exactly what we see. Everyone, the vast majority of people, deny that there was ever a global flood. There's global evidence for a global flood, but people deny it. So we shouldn't be surprised, should we, by widespread disbelief and ridicule. It's exactly what Peter, writing in the first century, said would happen. So we shouldn't be surprised when people ridicule Christianity, when people say Jesus isn't going to return. We should expect that. It shouldn't shake our faith. God prophesied it centuries ago. And then in verse 8, he says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." He reminds us that God is completely different to us in the way he views time. God is outside time. He's eternal. He's not constrained as we are by the passage of time. He's outside of time. Then in verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So he even gives us the reason as to why there is currently a delay. And it's a reason of mercy. God is very kindly giving opportunity for his kingdom to spread, for people to hear the wonderful news about the Lord Jesus and to put their trust in him. So even his delay is caused by his compassion and mercy. But verse 10 reminds us that it is certain. The day of the Lord, there it is again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It is certain. Judgment, not by water this time, but by fire. And then verse 11 and 12 tells us how we should respond. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So we should respond in holiness and godliness. And isn't it amazing that that verse says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming? So there's this sense of eagerly desiring the day to come, but also working for it as we share the good news. So from God's perspective, that day is fixed. He knows the day that the Lord Jesus is returning. From our perspective, we don't know. That day is unknown. But it's almost as if by sharing the gospel and praying and living godly lives, we can almost like speed that day along. We can hasten the day, as it were, by doing those things. And then verse 13, finally, reminds us of his promise. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's a great passage, isn't it? It's a great passage for dealing with our doubts and helping us to be certain of this great day of the Lord. Unbelievers often talk about faith as if it's some sort of airy-fairy concept. Have you ever had that, where people say to you, "Well, I wish I had your faith," as if it's like something you've picked up in the shops? But remember, you can replace the word faith by trust, and essentially, you've got the same meaning, haven't you? Biblical faith is not blind faith, it's trust in a personal and a powerful God who makes promises, who always keeps his promises, who is sovereign because he's all-powerful, and he knows the end from the beginning. And if we are struggling, there are times when we all struggle, aren't there? If you are struggling to trust God, cry out to him. "Lord, help me. Help me to believe in you." Was it the centurion? He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Because faith itself is a wonderful gift from God. In his grace and mercy, God has given us everything we could possibly ask for to call forth a response of trust. Creation is all around us, showing us that there is a creator. We've got our consciences that tell us that there is a law and a lawgiver. And we've got God's word, grounded in history, full of prophecy. And most of all, we have Jesus Christ himself, God's own son, who came into the world, who lived among us and offered himself for our sins and rose from the dead to demonstrate that he has defeated death itself. So as we close, let's just ask those three questions again. Are you ready? Can you take Isaiah 25 verse 9 and personalize it? I mean, it's written in the third person plural, isn't it? But can you replace it with with the first person singular. If we read it like that, can you say, Amen? In that day, I will say, Surely this is my God. I trusted in him and he saved me. This is the Lord. I trusted in him. Let me rejoice and be glad in his salvation. If you are ready, are you excited? Do you eagerly desire that this day would come and come soon? And are you certain? Are you resting the whole weight of your trust and your hopes on the sure promises of God? He will never let you down. And if we are those things, so maybe we're sitting here saying, well, I am ready. I am excited. I am certain. Then we need to tell others, don't we? The awesome day of the Lord is coming. And if people are not ready, then they are going to face their judge unforgiven on that great day. Let's pray.